Well, we are in Psalm 70. Is that too loud? No? We are in Psalm 70 this evening. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 70, verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So we have here a very brief psalm of David. It's a prayer or a song for deliverance, and it's very similar to Psalm 40, which we covered in who knows how many months ago. It's more brief than Psalm 40, but it comes under the same type of crying out to the Lord to make haste, to remember. And it brings to mind something that I know is true in my life. In times of extreme stress or need, I don't use a lot of words. Brevity is the key. Brevity is the key when you're under extreme stress or need. And I think for me in my life, and perhaps even for David's part here, it's a hallmark of desperation. David was in desperate straits, if not physically, then at least emotionally and spiritually. And so his desire is for God to act quickly. He says the word haste 3 times. I think it's almost possible to sense David's urgency here to be rescued. To be rescued in whatever his circumstances were. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. He doesn't give us the context. But there were many periods in David's life, we know from 1 and 2 Samuel and from previous Psalms, that were remarkably threatening, and they were threatening on many levels, physically, politically, emotionally, spiritually. So we almost sense his just urgency for this to occur, and we will see in this psalm that David's cry here, his plea, is from a position of humility, a position of weakness. I think that's important for us too. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to pray more fervently when I'm feeling weak, when I'm feeling unable to handle whatever is before me, when the circumstances or the conditions that I'm facing seem too big for me. And that's human nature, I think. But in reality, everything is too big for us. In reality, we really don't have much control over anything apart from ourselves. And even that is, at least for me, shaky sometimes. So he's praying here, he's crying out. He wrote this song, really, from a position of humility and from a place of weakness. And unlike other more imprecatory psalms, those psalms where he cries out to the Lord, he urges him to break their teeth, his enemy's teeth, or to make them fall into a pit, this is more about deliverance, his own deliverance, than revenge. It's more about them being turned away rather than destroyed. And as in previous studies of David's Psalms, and all the Psalms, and in fact all of Scripture, we're presented here with a model, an example. It's a pattern of prayer that we should feel free to follow, especially from that place of weakness, that place of humility, that place of being overwhelmed. And it's a reminder that God accepts our supplications, those of his children, that he accepts our supplications from wherever we find ourselves. But I believe especially when we acknowledge our own weakness and distress. Paul said in the New Testament, when I am weak, then I am strong. In my weakness, his strength is perfected. It's almost as if we have to get out of the way of God working when we are weak, when we are in a place of humility. So let's begin. By the way, we are in Psalm 70, which means we have Psalm 71 and Psalm 72, and then we're done with Book 2. We will have covered, verse by verse, psalm by psalm, the first two books of the Psalms. There's three more books, but my thought is we would go someplace in the New Testament the next time we get together. Well, when we're done, a couple more weeks from now. So keep that in mind. If you have any particular preferences or recommendations, let me know. I'd be glad to take a look at those. So verse 1, Psalm 70. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Now we know that David, as the author, typically is a man of power, of riches. He's the king of Israel. And he's a warrior. He's skilled in battle. And he writes this song for himself and for Israel to bring to remembrance. Now it's also possible that he's calling out to God to remember him as well. I think both of those are equally plausible interpretations here. But it's a song that he writes for God to both be remembered and to remember. And you recall that David is the warrior king, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was what they termed in history, long after he was alive, of course, a Renaissance man, or a man for all seasons. He could do just about everything. He made instruments, he played instruments, he wrote songs, he sang psalms, he fought battles, he strategized, he was a political mastermind as well. But he's a psalmist, and his heart, no matter where he found himself, no matter what he was guilty of in his life, his heart was after God. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Now here he addresses the divine as both God, that conception we have of the Almighty, and Yahweh, the great I Am, or Jehovah, as some say, the self-existent eternal one. So he calls out to him generically, in some sense, calling him God. But then he also calls out to him in the name that God revealed to his people Israel, Yahweh. So he says, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Now David, as a possessor of his own power, I believe he was in a position especially to recognize how puny that power was in comparison or in contrast to God's power, God's infinitely greater power. And as possessor of all that power, in fact, I recall in one of the few, seems like minutes, but it was actually a couple of months, I spent in college taking a philosophy class. One of the things that stuck with me, aside from the fact that the professor kept inviting us all out for beer afterwards, was that God was that than which no greater can be conceived. And even then, in my idiotic youth, that stuck with me. What is that than which no greater can be conceived? What does that mean? Well, that is, in my view, the perfect definition of God. Whatever you can conceive of that is greater than what you may think of God is in fact not God. So the question, for instance, that people often ask, well, if God created the universe, who created God? Well, if God is that than which no greater can be conceived, no one created him. He always was, always is, and always shall be. So that than which no greater can be conceived is who David is calling out to. And we know from God's revelation of himself that this is a person, the person of Yahweh, the named God of Israel in the whole universe. He is, as I mentioned, the Great I Am, a very significant name. He exists because he exists. He is the state of being from which all other states of being derive. We would not be if God was not. We would not have personhood if God did not have personhood. We would not have will or emotion or intellect, if those things were also not part and parcel of who God is and what God is. So he is the great I Am who chose, condescended really, to reveal himself first to Moses and to the people of Israel. And that is a privilege that the nation of Israel received from God, not because they deserved it, not because they were particularly worthy of it throughout their history, but because God chose them. God says in Romans through Paul, I will have mercy on those whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on those whom I will have compassion. He chose Israel, he chose Abraham and Abraham's descendants because he chose them for his purposes and his sovereign will. And notice in that verse he says, make haste, make haste. He repeats it. And that's an interesting word in Hebrew. It primarily means, of course, to hurry, which we understand. But it also has a sense of not just hurrying in a neutral sense. You know, let's quick get through the light before it changes red. No real emotional attachment to the concept there. But it also has a sense of eagerness, that word. David is not only in need of God to quickly act, he's eager for God to quickly act on a level beyond his circumstances, on a level beyond the conditions he finds himself in. And it also, that word, conveys a sense of excitement. So eagerness and excitement, even in enjoyment. And I think that's also part of that attribution in the beginning, for remembrance, to bring to remembrance. David, in crying out this way and recording that psalm 3,000 years ago, was remembering his eagerness for God to act, for even to interact with God on any level. He wanted him to hurry, but he was also eager and excited and even joyful at the prospect of God acting on his behalf. So again, it's not just hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. It's I really am eager. I'm excited. I'm going to enjoy, in some sense, spiritually at least, whatever interaction is going to take place. And finally in that verse, he also gives us real focus on the nature of his supplication here. He wants deliverance and he wants help. Deliverance and help. Deliverance so that he's saved, and help to have him sustain whatever course God puts him on. These are comprehensive cries on David's part for removal of some threat. We're not given details of what it might be, and the Lord knows that David had plenty of instances where such a cry would be pertinent and relevant to what was going on. So he wants deliverance and help, and he wants God to act for his aid, for his rescue. Now that's an admission of acknowledgement, which is really hard, I believe, for human beings that aren't faced with dire circumstances to make. I think it takes a humility to cry out to God for rescue, even when we may not be at the end of our own resources. In reality, God urges us, God encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy and help in time of need. So he is crying out for God, and he believes his God can and will answer. So in that sense, not only is this song or psalm a cry for God to remember, but it's for David to remember as well. It's a reminder of God's past care of David, of God's past care of the nation, even in its most dire straits. And even in that, even in David's description of the psalm, there's a statement of faith. There's a statement of belief that God is for him and not against him. And therein lies another of our examples that we can take from this psalm, from the very attribution of it. We are given something to meditate on, to model our own behavior after. Verses 2 and 3. He goes on to say, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. He uses four word pictures here to describe his desire for his adversaries to come to some end. He wants them to be ashamed. Literally, that means to turn pale with humiliation or embarrassment. That's an interesting Hebrew concept, because I don't know about you, but when I get embarrassed, I turn red to the extent that my skin is able to turn red. He wants them to turn pale, to be humiliated from within, to be aware, to become cognizant of a deep embarrassment from moral failure. That's what that one word implies, to be ashamed. He wants them also to be confounded. And that means to have that internal shame be made so clearly known that the failure undermines further hostile action. They can't think straight. They can't make a decision. They can't make a judgment call. They can't strategize more as David's enemy. That's what he wants them to be, confounded. And then he also wants them to be turned back, forced to retreat, as in a military battle, forced to retreat without any success. No ground was gained, no injury was given to the target of their hostility, David. He wants them turned back as if they weren't even there to begin with. And then finally, he wants them confused. This word, again, deeply meaningful in Hebrew, it means to be wounded in a sense. Mostly figuratively in this context, I should say. But it means to be wounded figuratively so as to prevent coherent thought. Much like turn back prevents coherent judgment, confused here is the desire of his enemies to be unable to think clearly, to suffer taunt and insult in that confusion. And so in these four word pictures, he gives us, yes, he's not saying break their teeth, yes, he's not saying have the earth open up in a pit and swallow them, but he is giving a pretty comprehensive picture of his desire for what he wants to happen to them. Also in that verse, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. He gives us their motivation, or at least their goal. They want to seek his life. They want to end him. David had a lot of enemies. And in reality, in this life and in this fallen world, all the people of God have a lot of enemies. And it may be that God, through his grace and providential protection, prevents those enemies from doing us damage most of the time. But sometimes, their goal has some fruit. They try to do us damage, and in David's sense or context here, they want to end him. They want to remove him from the earth. They don't want to reason with him. They don't want to negotiate with him. They want him gone. I find that so true more and more. Even today, in today's world, even in terms of political disagreements, you can't disagree with somebody anymore civilly out in the world. If you do, you're an enemy. There's nothing good about you. And that's on both sides of any particular question. But there is this rabid divisiveness in the world today. I think it's empowered by Satan. It's certainly encouraged by the schemes of the enemy, because it prevents peace and it prevents advancement toward a common shared goal. People just go literally insane with their arguments. I remember a time when you used to be able to discuss things with at least a semblance of rationality, and people would listen. I see that less and less in the world today. Not only do they want to seek his life, but they also desire his hurt, he says. So they want to end him, but they want to end him painfully. They want to cause him agony. And given this, their goals, their motivations, given their plans for David, his response here is remarkably free of personal vengeance. He doesn't say kill them. He doesn't say make them hurt. He says make them ashamed, confounded, turn them back, make them confused. He's not asking God to do to them what they want to do to him. And that's another example for us. And here's why. It's in Deuteronomy 32:35, Moses writes that God told him, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. There, whoever is against God, their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. All and the things to come hasten upon them." So from God's perspective, those who seek his children's hurt, calamities, their destiny. Vengeance is his. And Romans 12:19 echoes that, but in a different context. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, "Beloved." I love when Paul says that. Beloved. All believers in God are beloved. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." From a very practical standpoint, too, I realized early on in my Christian walk that if I were suffering offense or even injury from someone, and my own fleshly impulse or reflex was to exact vengeance, it dawned on me, through God's grace, that God is much better at that than I am. Far, far better at that than I am. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the person's, the offender's motivation. He knows my motivation perfectly. So his vengeance is perfect. And ultimately, what the world does not want to know and does not want to believe and does not want to hear is that God's vengeance will result in eternal damnation for those who reject the free gift of salvation through his Son. They will end up in a place far worse than they can even conceive of. And then he says, "Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, 'Aha, aha.'" You see, David is pointing out to us that in his enemy's shameful hatred, they cry, "Aha, aha." That's repeated a couple of times in the Psalms. From my perspective in the culture and in society I grew up, "aha, aha" is almost benevolent sometimes. "Aha," meaning, "ah, eureka, I figured something out," or "somebody else figured something out," or "hey, look at that." That's not what it means in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it means, "lo," or "behold, he is ours, we have him." It's the cry of impending victory. It's the exultant cry of an enemy about to subdue or defeat or destroy the target of his hostilities. And it's in direct contradiction to God's protection of David. It's really an offense not only against God, not only an offense against David, but an offense against God, who is the focus of God's attention, and he's the king of God's chosen people, Israel. In reality, it's a cry in that context of delusional triumph. And at the same time, it blasphemes God, deriding his power. Underneath everything, this cry of "aha, aha, lo, behold, we have him, he is ours," it's an accusation against God. It's an accusation that says God is not able. God is not powerful enough. And in this context, it is a curse against both David and David's God. It is clear from Scripture that God takes that kind of thing very seriously. Verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Now here David's focus, and I think this is also part of the remembrance aspect of this psalm. His focus turns from his enemies to God's people. It's a stark contrast, really, because instead of those who seek David's harm and end, he's now focusing on those who seek God. And what he says to those who are of like mind and heart with David towards God, he says to them, let them rejoice and be glad. Now, it's not just rejoice and be glad generally, because life is great. At that point in time, David's life was anything but great, or he would not have wrote this psalm. But it says to us very specifically, you rejoice and be glad in him. And that we can always do, no matter what. Abram was told by God in Genesis 15, fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God himself is our exceedingly great reward. So David is saying, remember, no matter what else you are focusing on, focus on the fact that you know God and he knows you and you believe God. So you can seek him, and in seeking him, you can rejoice and be glad. Now, this may explain, at least in part, why throughout church history, martyrs who were killed for their faith were able to do so in just supernatural response to their circumstances. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance, there were people who were burned at the stake. And as the flames engulfed them, they were singing praises and hymns to God. Even Paul in the New Testament, when he was in prison in Philippi, in a dungeon, chained, he was praising God and being joyful. And it's the gladness and joy that's in him, not in our given circumstances, not in what God can do, either in the present or in the future, but who God is, always. And it's not even in his strength, or his wisdom, or his knowledge, though all those things pertain. But it is in his person. A profound, I believe, insight into David's heart. And again, a lesson for us. David was a man after God's own heart. I think he understood God's inherent goodness, apart from all of his other divine attributes, including his strength and wisdom. So it's be glad in him. Rejoice and be glad in you, he tells us. And then he says, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. I can't help but note that phrase. Those who love your salvation. I don't know what David knew about God's redemptive plan. I suspect he knew quite a bit. He was, after all, a prophet as well as a king. He was divinely inspired to write the Psalms. But he is, I believe, referring to loving God's salvation, not just in this life, perhaps not even mostly in this life. David was human. He knew that his end was to go the way of all flesh and to die and be buried. But he's saying, let those who love your salvation refers, I believe, to people who understand that our true salvation, our ultimate salvation, isn't in this life. It's in the life to come. And we are guaranteed eternal life in heaven through Christ's death on the cross. It's not something that anyone or anything or any power can take away. We are citizens of heaven. We can't lose that. So David is reminding us again, love God's salvation. And not just in this life, but in the life to come. So it made me think, what does it really mean to live day by day in that kind of awareness, that kind of acknowledgement of God's salvation, to love it? And I came up with a couple of things. I can look at a loved one, for instance, who may be suffering, who may be even in agony. And I can know that if they are believers in Jesus Christ, that this is just a short span, however long it may be. Because where they are headed is heaven. And I need never, ever say goodbye to a fellow believer, to my daughters, to my wife. Yes, we may be separated for a time, but ultimately it is a temporary separation. So to love God's salvation, to be aware of that, to live my life every day, brings that to my mind. To love the salvation He gives us too. When we become Christians, I believe our conscience becomes very tender. I can tell you, from not being a Christian to being a Christian, the contrast between what I felt guilty about before and what I have a sensitive conscience about now is night and day. There were things I didn't even consider were slightly wrong before I became a Christian. And I had no problem taking advantage of people. I had no problem of just seeking what I wanted, virtually no matter what the cost. And if I did consider the cost, it was not for the other person's true benefit, but it was for how it would impact me. To live day by day loving our salvation enables us to understand that one day we will be truly righteous. Right now, we have what theologians term positional righteousness. But I know inside, day to day, I'm not righteous. I know I fall in sin all the time, either in thought or in word or in deed. But there will come a day when we will be enshrouded in what Scripture calls the beauty of holiness. Perfect righteousness. God will grant that to us through His Son. We will finally, ultimately, be conformed to His image. I don't think we can conceive of what that really means. Whatever image we might have of Jesus in His holiness and His righteousness, I think it's just a faint photographic negative, if you will, of what it's truly going to be like. Because I know in Scripture, as I mentioned, that it's called the beauty of holiness. Growing up and in society, that word holy took on a negative connotation, but not so in Scripture. In Scripture, it is a masterpiece of God. It is a glory of God. And its description as being beautiful is very significant to me. It means something to be righteous. It's beautiful to be holy. So all of that is part of what it means to love God's salvation. But he goes on to say, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. The cry here for God to be magnified is as vitally significant as loving His salvation and of being glad and rejoicing in Him. Let God be magnified. It's an acknowledgement that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, not to us. It's an acknowledgement that we are helpless in the face of our own sin. Our destiny has nothing to do with our efforts. It is not about us at all. It is all about Him. And in acknowledging that, and in crying out verbally in that sense, David is reminding us that when God is magnified, He is magnified for who He is. And our salvation, in fact, magnifies God even more. God is so powerful. God is so loving. God is so merciful that He took a broken creation, a fallen world, and sinful, depraved human beings, and makes them holy, makes them alive in Christ. Christ's work on the cross is the New Testament fulfillment of God's magnification. And it is also all of Christ. We do nothing. Hebrews 1:3 confirms that. It says this, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, speaking all of Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He himself was magnified. He was sent to magnify God through our salvation based on his work on the cross. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. And finally, the last verse. But I am poor and needy. This is the opposite of a prideful man at this point. Yes, he may be king. Yes, he may be rich. Yes, he may have power and influence in the human sphere. But he realized who he really is. It's an acknowledgement of his, and by example, our true state. We are indeed poor and needy, no matter how much wealth we might have. And we are indeed needy in the fact that no matter how much wealth or power or influence we have in this life, we have none in the life to come. None of that can prevent us from entry into hell. God is the only thing that can do that for us. And in acknowledgement of that state, our true state of being poor and needy, I think is another very important lesson we can learn from this psalm. And Jesus himself echoes this in Matthew 5:3 when he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, Jesus did, blessed are those who know their true state. Blessed are those who are spiritually humble rather than spiritually proud. And then he repeats, make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. And not only is David aware of his own true state, he's aware of God's place and purpose in his life. David knows that God is our only source of help. He's our only deliverer. And that's a truth echoed in both the Old and New Testaments. Psalm 33 says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And Hebrews 4:16, in that marvelous passage, says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man cannot help us. Riches cannot help us. Nothing in this life or on this side of eternity can help us. And especially we cannot help ourselves. Not in any meaningful or lasting sense. Only God can. And then finally, his final cry here. O Lord, do not delay. His need is urgent. The need is now. David wants him to hasten to his help. He's looking forward to that hastening. He's excited. He's eager for God to act on his behalf. And he believes that will happen. That's why he prayed to begin with. So that's the cry of David's heart. So as an example for us, it's a cry that we can embrace for ourselves. To look to God as our only true source of help. To cry out to him, especially in time of need. And to do so, especially when the need is urgent, but at any time and under any circumstances. So what have we learned? Well, once again, we've learned that David knows God. And David knows God desires to protect his children, to defend and to deliver them. He knows that God will help in time of need. And his prayer reflects that knowledge and calls us to remember that knowledge. And again, it's an example for us as well. We've learned that even in our most extreme circumstances, God is magnified by our very crying out to him. It's a statement of faith. It's an acknowledgement of God's power and ability and will to help us. And even though from our perspective, it may be our last resort, which is unfortunate if that's the case. Sometimes it is. He is, in hearing our cry of simple faith, eager to help us. Now sometimes that help is to bring us home. Sometimes that help is to end suffering through passing on from this life. It's not necessarily being rescued from the circumstances that we're presented with. But ultimately, because we love His salvation, we know where we are headed. We've also learned through David's humility here that it's best to leave vengeance to the Lord. He is infinitely better at it than we are. We've also learned that there's no shame in crying out to God in desperation. God knows our hearts anyway. There's no point in putting on a facade of, well, I know this semi-trailer is coming down the highway and I'm standing there in the middle of the road and I have no means of escape. But I'm going to be cool about it. I'm going to be calm because I'm a Christian. No, there's no pretense involved in this. There's no shame in crying out in desperation. God knows our hearts. I recall when I was with my mother when she died, and I had not slept for a week. I was sleeping on the floor of where she was. It was an intensive care unit. I was out of state. I had no clothes. I had no food. I had nothing. Some of the caregivers there were nice enough to find me a pillow and a blanket. And I found in a room much like this, with this kind of flooring, I remember that vividly, underneath some kind of credenza. That's where I tried to sleep. It didn't work very well. But when she finally passed, it was a mercy, in a sense, because she was comatose for a large part. There were things happening to her physically, and I knew she was a believer. I knew where she would be. I knew I would see her again. But as I drove home in that exhausted state, I remembered on the highway, the Connecticut Thruway, just reaching the end of myself emotionally, not understanding, and again, I was a new Christian, and not understanding all the emotions that I was feeling. And I literally grabbed onto the steering wheel as hard as I can. My knuckles were white from the grip I was having. And just crying out to God. Probably something dopey like, why, God? Why are you putting me through this, God? Why did she have to pass from this life like that? Why did I have to be the only one there alone? What's going on? And even as I was doing it, I felt a little ashamed. I tried to rehearse my excuses. Well, I'm exhausted. Well, I haven't really changed clothes in a week. Well, I haven't really had a good meal in a week. But there was a part of me that was ashamed. But then this remarkable calm and comfort came over me. It had to be from the Holy Spirit. And this is what I think of when I come to that point in the psalm, that there is no shame crying out in desperation to God. God knows our hearts. He knows our weaknesses. We are dust, and He's aware of that. We've also learned through this psalm and David's example that there's no shame in urgently, excitedly, eagerly desiring God to act on our behalf. However selfish that may seem to us, there's no shame in that. And finally, we've learned that in all of that, we are to ultimately wait on the Lord. We're to remember that that's our role. We're to wait on the Lord. When it's time to get up off our faces, He'll tell us. When it's time to take action, He'll tell us. We just need to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways, trust in Him. And He shall direct our path, especially in under dire circumstances. And we can do this because we have faith that His will and purpose for our lives and in our lives is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we do once again thank You for the example that Your Spirit has provided for us through this psalm. We thank You, Father, that through its influence and through its lessons and truth that we can have these Now have it sink deeply down into our hearts and minds, Father. We thank you for the example, just the sheer humanness of David's example. And we praise you, God. And we love indeed your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. For our final hymn, I have no idea what it is. Ninety-one.